One of the themes in the cathedral's new strategic plan, recently adopted by the vestry, is connecting and telling our stories. There are many ways we already do this in the wonderful community of St. Mark's, and it is surprising to me to see how ministry groups are taking up this charge with new fervor and purpose. I hope we all will in our own right. Telling our stories is a way of being known, being seen, being understood. And as a community of faith, we are invited to situate our stories in the context of a larger story, a layered story that connects us to the generations that have gone before us and those who will come after us, and always, always grounded in God's story of steadfast love for us. This is what we do every time we come together for worship. We bring the stories of our lives and weave them in with the stories from Scripture. And we claim God's engagement with us in it all while we are surrounded by the spirits of those who have gone before us in this place. It is sacred work, this telling of stories. It is the work of transformation. And here on this third Sunday in Lent, when we hear the troubling story of Jesus turning the tables of the money changers in the temple, I'd like to share a story about the origins of St. Mark's. And I would label it a Lenten story because it has an uncomfortable edge to it. But truth-telling is a part of our work, right? So may this story prick our ears and our hearts in ways that stir us to consider our own Lenten stories here in our own time and in our own lives. St. Mark's was founded in 1889 by a small group of lay folks who were members at Trinity Church, Trinity Parish, now down on First Hill. That's our mother church. These men included Senior Warden Henry Burnett, his brother Hiram Burnett, who was a timber baron, and vestryman Charles Prosh, who was a newspaper publisher. His family went on to own and operate the Post Intelligencer. These men and a few others had a rather bitter falling out with Trinity's rector, George Herbert Watson, and decided that they would form a new church. That's the first warning sign. Never found a new church based off of a conflict. But they decided to name it St. Mark's after the Burnett brothers' home church back in Southborough, Massachusetts. And publicly, the men aspiring to break away from Trinity said the second church was really needed to accommodate Seattle's rapid population growth. But privately, their anger with Trinity's priest was fomenting the decision. They even angrily launched a harsh public ad hominem attack on Father Watson in the newspapers. Now, they declared that this new church would be a church free of pew rents, a common practice back then, the practice of reserving pews for those who paid for them, while the rest had to stand in the back of the church. Talk about money changers in the temple, huh? And Father Watson at Trinity was understandably unsupportive of establishing a second church, but he finally agreed, provided that it would serve the north end of the city and that its parochial boundaries would begin at Pike Street, moving north. Queen Anne and Capitol Hill were largely undeveloped at that time. So St. Mark's opened in early 1889, and just 4 months later, in the Great Seattle Fire of June of that year, Trinity Church and its rectory burned to the ground. They lost their church. Father Watson intended to worship and sleep in a small chapel that Trinity had been using for years for Sunday school. Here's the problem, though. That chapel was at 2nd and Blanchard, north of Pike Street. And it had been purchased for Trinity's use a decade earlier by Hiram Burnett, the timber baron, who still held the title to the property. You see this, where this is going, right? Mr. Burnett refused Trinity's access to the chapel, even though St. Mark's had an adequate alternative place to worship. For 10 months, Bishop Paddock tried to mediate a solution to the conflict to no avail, and the anger roiled into lawsuits that were prepared to be filed against each other. This is not the most auspicious or grace-filled of church origins, is it now? What I want to say to you today is that anger has its purpose in the human condition, in the human experience. But when left unchecked by the false self, it can cause great harm to ourselves and to others. Surely we all have known that in our lives. Theologians make a distinction, though. They speak sometimes of righteous anger. Now, that's a problematic phrase, so let's unpack it a bit. This is the sort of anger, righteous anger, the sort that Jesus exemplifies in today's gospel. It is about setting healthy boundaries that translate the lament for what is into compassionate action and seeking justice. It is differentiated from a festering anger that seeks revenge or punishment or retaliation. And oh, aren't those the narratives that find their expression in our lives today? Now, to be clear, Jesus was not subverting the Jewish religious system of sacrifice in the temple, as some Christian polemicists have argued. No, he was a faithful Jew from the day he was born to the day he died, and he made his pilgrimages to Jerusalem at least 3 times every year to participate in the religious practices that spoke to him and fed him. He was angered by the abuses of the merchants selling the animals and exchanging people's money for temple currency. A whole market economy had arisen within the temple, and he was furious about it. The merchants and the money changers were exploiting the people who made their way to the temple. And they had moved from the outer courtyards, moved their animals even from the outer courtyards into the worship space, so that the chaotic fervor had become the central and disruptive experience for pilgrims. Jesus was angry at the desecration and the violation of people's worship experience. Now, folks, it seems to me that in this past week, we have a lot in our sights that might evoke righteous anger in us. The despicable treatment of Palestinians on the brink of starvation and our government's complicity in that injustice. The death of a 16-year-old non-binary teen, Nex Benedict, in Oklahoma, who had been bullied and beaten at school while the school leaders somehow consented or corroborated it. The death of Alexei Navalny in Russia, who spoke truth to corruption, and that corrupt regime couldn't stand it, so they took his life. The list is quite long, actually. But here's the nut of it. Faced with such outrageous tragedies in our own time, it may just be that anger is the price we must pay for paying attention. And some would even say that it is a sin not to be angry in the face of such tragedies. But how we use our anger and how it uses us is important to the work. So let me offer three ways that righteous anger is differentiated from the other false self anger. Righteous anger seeks to correct the injustice while restoring relationships, not harming or punishing others in retaliation. Righteous anger helps us focus on the issue at hand and avoids becoming irrational or unfocused or perseverating with it. Righteous anger is patient and controlled, not impulsive or destructive. St. Paul told the church in Ephesus, "Do not let the sun go down on your anger," which is to say, cultivate merciful compassion in the midst of your lament that evokes your anger, and then seek a clear path to action that is respectful, resolute, and hopefully restorative. And in it all, season it with prayer. And always, always remember to tend to your own wounds as you work out your anger. This is the substrate of healing for ourselves and then for the world. All right, now the rest of the story. For 10 months, as I said, Bishop Paddock strived to mediate the resolution to the conflict that shaped St. Mark's origins. Lawsuits were prepared to be filed when, in the spring of 1890, about 6 months after the conflict arose, St. Mark's rector, second rector, the first rector only lasted 6 months. That's a whole other story for another day. The second rector, David Clay Garrett from Iowa, said he would accept the call to be St. Mark's second rector on one condition, and that is that St. Mark's release all claims to the chapel at Second and Blanchard and worship instead in a building owned by the University of Washington. And that is where we went. And here is the real part of it. It was there in that UW building downtown that the women of St. Mark's in those early days devoted themselves passionately to the work of justice, welcoming newcomers, all newcomers, with grace and goodwill, regardless of economic station, feeding the hungry in our fair city, and there were many in that day. They formed pea patches all across the city. They raised money for charitable purposes locally, and they sent it abroad because they said, this is not all about us. And you see, in doing all of that, they sowed the seeds of these values for justice that are sown into our DNA as a community of faith, even here and now. We have them to thank as we sit in our pews here today, contemplating how we might use our righteous anger in our own time for good. Glory to God, whose power working in us can do infinitely more than we could ever ask for or imagine. Glory to God from generation to generation in the church and in Christ Jesus forever and ever. Amen.